For those of you that may talk in the open air, and those of you that may talk with friends or with colleagues about the Lord Jesus and about the gospel, we quite often get this response, don't we? God will never have me. God will never have me. And it's certainly a response that I've heard in the past. I remember talking to one of my colleagues once, and they seemed almost sort of very, very close. And then they turned to me and said, God would never have me. And then the bell went. And I couldn't really get another word in. So I did whisper as I went past, he's able to save to the uttermost them that come by him. But I don't know whether or not that was perhaps heard. But Leonard Ravenhill says that God would never have me is one of two lies that the devil tells, and of which he is a liar on both counts. It's one of the two tricks that the devil plays, and he is a liar on both counts. And John chapter 20, as I said earlier, we read of three sets of people's responses to the resurrection. They've got Peter and John, Mary Magdalene, and Thomas, who is often known particularly from this passage as Doubting Thomas. And these three, as I said earlier, they have different responses, and they all have a sort of measure of disbelief about each one. And as I said, Ravenhill pointed it out as a lie to believe that because of our sin, we have irrevocably ended our chances or any hope really that Christ will save. And perhaps you are in that boat today. Perhaps you are listening to this particular message today and you do feel that you are perhaps beyond saving, beyond any hope. And that's why I really want to bring this, and it's not really a question at all, but I bring this to you. The gospel, is it really too good to be true? And if you're in that position, I want to take those fears away from you. It's not just too good to be true. It is that he is able to save to the uttermost. There is nothing too good to be true about it. It is very good and very, very true. This particular passage really needs no context, needs no introduction. It's very, very famous, as we said, famous from the time at which it happens. We celebrate it every March, late March or early April, or I think this year it was quite late April that we had Easter Sunday this year. But we see that this happens at the time of the resurrection, this first day of the week, 3 days after Jesus was laid in in the sepulchre. And we are met within this very first clause of this passage with one of these three sets of people, Mary Magdalene. Here we read of her arriving at the tomb on what is now the Lord's Day, now the Christian Sabbath, but really it was the Sunday. The number of the days, day is the most important, the first day of the week. And I didn't realise this until I read it. I can't remember whether it was Ryle or F.B. Meyer that pointed this out. But the first day of the week is the only numbered day of the week in the whole Bible. So you've got Sabbath for Saturday, or the Jewish Sabbath for Saturday. Every other day is the next day. But the first day of the week is the only numbered day, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And what would be Saturday is identified as the Sabbath. Every other day is identified as the next day. But in Matthew once, Mark twice, Luke once, and John twice, that phrase, the first day of the week, appears. Acts 20 verse 7 mentions that it is upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, which is when obviously Christians celebrate the Sabbath. And notice for importance that this is the day. There's no other time frame that's mentioned. No other time frame in here at all. Therefore, it's as important to note as one has, it's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. At the very beginning of this chapter, we have the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. And in the end, and in verse 19, we have then the same day at evening being the first day of the week. We have Mary coming in the morning, and then the Lord coming to be with his disciples in the evening. It's not just 1 hour we set aside, it's a day that we set aside, and that is very important. Mary enters the tomb then, and then upon command in the other Gospels, She's told to, and in this gospel as well, she's told to go and find the other disciples. And we read in verse 3, two of these disciples that came, Peter and John, this second group of people, or really the first people that I want to deal with. They see that it's empty and they return to their own home. And Thomas is an interesting character, what probably the most preached upon, other than, of course, Jesus' resurrection from this chapter. A lot of sermons will perhaps focus on Thomas, who says himself, "I will not believe." But this was a man that was clearly affected by Jesus' death. Why was he not with them on that first resurrection day? He's elsewhere. He does not assemble with those who loved Jesus as the rest of the disciples were, and as he clearly did. We read in that verse 24, don't we? But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when he came. Why? Was he fearful? And there would be reason to believe that. Verse 19, the disciples themselves were fearful. It says the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Was he despondent? Perhaps he was. Perhaps although he was present when Jesus said he would shortly go away in John 14, perhaps he was agitated that one that he was so close to, this Judas Iscariot, had played such a large part in his master's death. Perhaps he was agitated about that. We don't know. Had Thomas returned to his employment? We imagine so. Some say he was a fisherman. We know it was dark when Jesus showed himself to the disciples, so he perhaps could be. He may well have been in the craft of some kind. We're not actually told. But what we do know is that he was in the world when Jesus returned to the disciples. He was not there. He had forsaken the assembling of himself with other believers. Here we have this first meeting of Christians, although of course they're not called that just yet, where this blessing was received. Yet Thomas, one of the disciples and one of the apostles, was not there to witness it. This disciple had missed that very first Lord's Day gathering. He'd stayed in the world and he'd missed the blessing. And it's J.C. Ryle that says this: Thomas was absent, and consequently Thomas missed a blessing. We have no certain proof that the absence could not admit of explanation. Yet at such a crisis, it seems highly improbable that he had any good reason, and it is far more likely he was to blame. By being absent, he was kept in suspense and unbelief the whole week. And oh, what a risk the Christian and the believer takes in purposeful absence from being with fellow believers. Thomas missed that meeting. Thomas missed that blessing of being one of the first to see the Lord. So with the context behind these three characters, I have three categories that each of these can fit into. The first is John and Peter. We read in verse 8 that John saw and believed. But these two, Peter and John, they were conscious of the resurrection, conscious. They were present on the occasion in John 2 where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up." In John 2:22, three verses later, we read, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them." But yet it is the first of three verses that I would like to draw to your attention. At John 20, verse 9, it says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Matthew Henry describes this verse as it was to them as a strange thing and one of the furthest things from their thoughts. Here we have these two disciples. They knew and they loved the Lord Jesus. Yet the thing that they were taught was so far from their thoughts at a time when it had happened. From very early in his ministry, Christ prophesied that this would happen. And it had manifested itself right in front of them. Yet we read in verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And that should be a tremendous warning to the habitual church goer. at one that just regularly attends. And no doubt they are listening. Perhaps if you told them what the points of the preacher brought out were, they'd be able to tell you bit by bit, perhaps even tell you more. But they'll be able to tell you everything, maybe even more than perhaps a diligent Christian that's sitting in the pews and almost and listening, but not remembering quite as much or bringing as much to memory at sort of the drop of a hat. But these words, they go no deeper than the thoughts of that habitual Christian. The amount of times they had been told the gospel, the amount of times they'd heard perhaps a teaching message and then a gospel message. Perhaps this habitual churchgoer, they go because their family has brought them. Week after week after week, they perhaps have attended. The Bible's opened at the dinner table. The devotional is read before school or before work. Devotional before bed. A hymn used as a prayer before lying down. We used to pray the hymn, "Jesus Tender Shepherd, Hear Me," before we went to bed. But yet not one of those practices will save. Not one of those for coming to church and hearing the word of God, yet not one of those practices that are put in place will save. That horse, perhaps it's been led to water, but it still is awaiting, we're still awaiting that horse to drink. And this was the position that Peter and John were in. Verse 8, as I said, suggests that John saw and believed. Peter, however, he was slower in his belief. Luke 24 says that Peter was wondering within himself. He looked at his own earthly reason, and it's there that we find hindrances. If we look to the world to explain the things that are of God, we will find that we will miss the things of God. And on top of the evidence they have heard from the very mouth of Jesus, look at the evidence that is in that tomb. The obvious and, of course, the right thing that people comment upon is what is not in the tomb. Christ is not in that tomb. Christ was risen, and what a glorious thing that was. But look for a moment at what is in the tomb. Look at what is in the tomb. Verse 5, and verses 6 and verses 7. Look what's in the tomb. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. In this, we must remember the skepticism behind the resurrection. This body was taken. The Jews still to this day believe that the disciples had taken the body. And that was put forward by the Pharisees in Matthew 27, verse 63. They say, but remember, the deceiver said that he would rise again on the third day. So they put that soldier. There's no soldier there. That's one sign. However strong these disciples would have been, it would have been a struggle even for them to distract the soldier and move the stone. They wouldn't have been able to remove the soldier. So say it wasn't a disciple. Say it was an aggressive robber that had come and taken the Lord away from the sepulchre. Why would he have left the grave clothes? Why take the body of someone that wasn't risen? Somebody that if Jesus was, as those Jews had convicted him of, as a blasphemer and a deceiver and not the Son of God, then there's absolutely no value to the of the corpse, and therefore the most valuable thing in there is the thing that was left. Look at the position of the napkin, wrapped together in a place by itself, the end of verse 7. Would a thief go through the trouble of removing a soldier, taking a body, and then wrapping the clothes back up? It's not possible to, it's not something that they would possibly think of. So if it isn't an aggressive robber, perhaps someone had distracted the soldiers and the disciples had rolled away the stone and taken the body. Why take Jesus but not the grave clothes? That's a question that could be there. Why would they leave the grave clothes? And again, if they were to steal the body, why would they then go through the trouble of wrapping things and folding them and putting them back where they were? Why would they risk being caught whilst they were folding up the clothes of the Lord? So here we have this evidence that is put to a people conscious of what Jesus had said would happen. And as I said, here we have that habitual church attendee. They've got a full head knowledge of Christ. the sacrifice that he has made. They know of that. They're even knowing that it was for sin. And they're even aware that God concludes all are under sin. Yet they're unmoved and they're unbelieving. And Peter and John, they've been told about this resurrection. But when they were brought face to face with it, it was far from their minds. And for those that are a church attendee and nothing more, where will this knowledge, yet unbelief, leave you at the critical moment? So we have the conscious. Secondly, think of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is concerned. Conscious for Peter and John, Mary Magdalene is concerned. And that flows through the whole chapter until the last time we read of her in verse 18. You can see the concern that Mary has. The very first verse, we see the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Mary Magdalene, she was the last one at the cross and the first one at the sepulchre. Oh, how she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. She was not ashamed to be associated with Christ, as we have just sung in that hymn, Jesus and Shall It Ever Be, a mortal man ashamed of thee. She was so concerned she got there early. So concerned she got there whilst it was still dark. And some have said that if she was going to get there whilst it was still dark, that meant she would have had to have slept outside the city wall. And think about that. Think about how concerned she must have been that she even slept away from her house so that she could get there as early as she did. Yet what does she find? She finds that empty tomb. And then, so we see that Mary went early, but Christ rose earlier. Mary went early, but Christ rose earlier. Mary went as soon as she could, and the grave held Christ for as long as it could. Only as long as the Lord had given the grave the time that it would have. And Mary, in finding nobody, she goes to tell the disciples. In the same speed that she went to the sepulchre, she went to the sepulchre as soon as she could. She then runs and finds Simon Peter as quick as she can in verse 2. But look at the concern that she tells them with. She says, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. And we, that is Mary Magdalene, Salome, and the other Mary, we know not where they have laid him. The concern there is with Mary, with the other Mary, and with Salome. This can only be something she would have said out of panic. Here again, we say this concern shows not just her concern, but that of the others. We know not where they have laid him. There is so much concern in her voice. Notice also that her heart was where she last knew Christ was. The last place she knew that Christ was, she went there. Oh, how much she wanted to be near the Lord Jesus Christ. She comes back with the disciples. We're only told of John and Peter, but there's nothing to suggest that the other disciples didn't come and were not afar off. There's nothing to suggest they weren't on the scene, but they made no attempt to investigate. But Peter and John, they investigate further. John seems to remember at this point that Jesus said he would rise again. And he wanted to believe it. But Peter leaves, and as far as we know with Peter, he left unknowing that Jesus had risen again. But again, the concern of Mary. Look at verse 10 and 11. The disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, outside the sepulchre, weeping. Peter and John had gone. We don't know fully their thoughts, what they believed, what they thought had happened when they'd got back to their homes. But now Christ was going to reveal himself. Christ was now going to be that rewarder of those who diligently seek him. She stays at that grave. She goes into the sepulchre. She sees nobody but two angels. Two angels, two witnesses. Remember the Lord Jesus said in the sight of two witnesses, which is a quote from the Torah. Two witnesses are there. Again, she bemoans her concern to them. And look at what she says in verse 13. Instead of when she said what she says to the disciples, where she says they have taken away the Lord, in verse 13 she says they have taken away my Lord. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Mary now has this concern. We've seen the lengths of the concern in that she's gone there early. The lengths of the concern is that she's returned with the disciples. The lengths of the concern in that she has stayed for longer than the disciples were. And in that, she weeps as she goes into the sepulchre. The angels inside, they see no need for her to have those fears, but for only to have faith. These angels knew where Jesus was. In Matthew 27, verse 6, the angel says, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." And oh, for the concerned individual, perhaps you're one that is hiding behind, "God will not have me," because you do still have that concern. You have that concern that God will not have me because I am too sinful. One that, if you're under that concern of for your own salvation, listen to what the angels say. "Woman, why weepest thou?" Those that are concerned, don't look into themselves. No need to look at the sins of the past. This woman had many devils removed from her. We read of that in Luke chapter 8. Here we have the one that is truly concerned, one that truly believes, the one that actually does believe that sentence, "God will not have me," as well. One that is truly concerned about their own safety. And dear friends, the answer from these witnesses, these messengers from Jehovah: "Woman, why weepest thou?" And no sooner had she bemoaned that situation that she was in, that situation of the fact that she was crying because she could not see Jesus, she turned round and she saw Jesus. Jesus was standing there right in front of her. She didn't know that it was Jesus, but she saw Jesus. And again, the same question to Mary. Again, the same question to the one who truly believes that "God will not have me." "Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Mary's concern. Again, we can feel the concern in her voice. "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She says, "They have taken away the Lord. They have taken away my Lord." And now she's saying to this person that she thinks is a gardener, "Tell me where he is. Where is my Lord?" She loves him. She's concerned of him for so much that she tells everybody she can see, even somebody that she doesn't think is overly important, as she probably thinks with this gardener. So concerned is she that she will not let this matter rest. So concerned that when the one that she was looking for was right in front of her eyes, she couldn't see it because she didn't have the clarity to believe it. And here we have this one that diligently sought the Lord. She was so concerned for her soul, so concerned about the Lord. This one that, though she had been possessed with devils, had taken the devils from her. That one that was was lost before her Lord touched her. Yet she is the first one to know the risen Lord. The pastor spoke last week very briefly about how the Bible is not sexist against women, and how people want the Bible to be more feminist. But who's the first person to see the Lord? A woman. Not the disciples that he had spent 3 years alongside, but a woman, the woman Mary Magdalene. How marvellous this must have been for Mary, and how marvellous this must be for you. You believe yourself, you know yourself, to have absolutely no right to Christ, but it is recorded and it is promised in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Now, oh dear troubled soul, dear concerned soul that is concerned of your spiritual welfare, Isaiah records in Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." The conscious, the concerned. Finally, before we finish, the crestfallen. As we have already mentioned, we do not know the exact reason why Thomas is not present. when the disciples first saw the risen Lord. There's no way of telling, but what we can imply is that Thomas had lost that bounce that he previously had. He'd lost that interest, perhaps, that he'd previously had in the Lord. Before the betrayal of the garden in John chapter 14, we can imply that wherever Christ was going to go, Thomas wanted to go. Thomas said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" This man wanted to follow Jesus all the way, but yet he was the last person to go to that meeting house of the disciples and to see the Lord. He clearly did love the Lord, and he clearly had spent the best part of these 3 years alongside the disciples, and he loved the disciples as well. And so we look further down. We look to the next, where it says, "It is the same day, the Lord's Day," this first great Lord's Day, in verse 19. We read of Jesus meeting the disciples. Notice, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. The door is locked, but like the sword, the soldier, and the stone, they were not able to stop or confine our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that this first meeting was with a physical Jesus. When the doors were shut, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Two physical verbs there. He came, he didn't appear. If John had recorded appeared, we could have some confusion. This was perhaps a vision. But we've got here that Jesus came in the body, in his own body. He came to that meeting house. Secondly, he stood in the midst. His feet were on the ground. He wasn't floating or waving from side to side, as perhaps a vision may well do, but he was the physical body of Christ, and he was standing right in front of these disciples. Then comes that message from the Lord at the end of that verse 19. "Peace be unto you." Peace. Be calm. Be at rest. Remove all fear. Tragic time for these disciples. Two days our time, 3 days their time ago, they had witnessed the Lord on the cross, the one that they had loved, the one that they were so close to, they had spent the last 3 years of their life with. Such a tragic time. And Mary had since told them that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken unto them. But yet in Mark 16, verse 14, it says, "He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." So these disciples were still in a position where they did not truly believe this resurrection. A tragedy, but the message for such a tragedy. That belief that followed in verse 20, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." But yet we're interested in the crestfallen. We're interested in this man, Thomas. He was not there when Jesus came. He look at his response to the 10 that had witnessed to him. In verse 25, we have seen the Lord. Look at the anger that Thomas has here. He starts off lightly. "Except I shall see in his hands." He's only interested in seeing. Then he gets a little bit more upset. "I want to put my finger into the print of his hands." He's got a little bit more upset now. He then works himself up a bit more. "I want to thrust my hand into the side of the Lord." And then that word "thrust" means to throw. He has so much anger behind that thrust. "I want to thrust my hand into his side." But it's important to learn, but not dwell on these biblical character failings. We must remember that were we in this situation of despair or guilt or disappointment, which Thomas perhaps may have felt from missing that first day of the week, that first meeting with Jesus. But I do want us to think on these words, these last words of what he says. "I will not believe." And here really is the truth of that statement. Anyone that makes that statement, "God will not have me," and how often we have heard that. But that is something, how often we can sense that what lies below that lie, that lie of "God will not have me," is really people saying, "I will not believe." And Thomas, he continues throughout this week. He clings to things that he has returned to. And we pick up again, it's 8 days later, we get to this After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, verse 26. So if we're counting the Jewish way, we're back to the next Lord's Day. So we're now exactly 1 week on from the resurrection. And Thomas is with them. The words of the previous week perhaps were in his mind, I imagine. Perhaps he's thinking, I'm going to see the Lord, and I'm going to reach into my finger, I'm going to touch his hands, I'm going to thrust it into his side. Perhaps he is still quite angry that he's missed that blessing. And then he sees the Lord. Again, Christ comes. Again, Christ comes in the physical body, the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see him and they know he is risen. But Thomas can't have known peace. He had denied that resurrection. He'd more or less become a Sadducee. He had become that skeptic. And surely Jesus, who knew all things, would know what he had said. And that Thomas, when Jesus calls Thomas over, what must he have been thinking? What would have been going through his mind at that moment? Was he going to pick him up on his absence last week? Did Jesus have a special message for him? And he did. The same words that he had used. Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Thrust it into my side. Word for word. I want to touch those prints in his hands. I want to see his hands, but oh the guilt. I wanted to thrust my hand into his side. And if you're that person who hides behind God will not have me, realize that he knows. He knows that your God will not have me is really, I will not believe. He knows that the truth is that you will not believe. He knows what you have done. He knows that you are lost. But it was he himself who said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the message that Christ ends with Thomas, he gives the same to you. Be not faithless, but believing. Do not hide behind that lie. Do not hide behind the lie of God will not have me. Drop that stubbornness that makes you hide behind that I will not believe. And believe on the one that does save. The one that is able to save them to the uttermost. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, verse 25. It was commendable of Thomas to believe when he had seen the Lord. But Christ gives one more message to those beyond Thomas. Those that did not have that blessing, like we don't have that blessing of seeing the Lord personally and physically and bodily. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But it's even better for us. Blessed are ye which have not seen and yet have believed. And if you are the one that believed that God will not have you, he took Thomas, and on top of that, he points to you. One that cannot have seen a risen Saviour, but relies upon the promises in God's word. And that is where John closes his account in chapter 20, verse 31. He closes this account. And look at the words that he's got here. This is so vitally, vitally important for us. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Oh, the blessings of knowing Christ. Most of you in here, I'm sure, know that blessing. That blessing of knowing Christ. The crestfallen Thomas, he knew Christ personally. The concerned Mary Magdalene knew Christ personally. The conscious Peter and John knew Christ personally. But here we have this promise recorded in God's own word. These are written that ye might believe. Come believing, come receiving, come to Jesus, look and live, the hymn writer once put. Oh, dear friends, leave the burden with Christ. God will not have me. Leave those things to him. Believe, dear friends, believe. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's phase one. Phase two, John then says, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And that's phase two. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Leave these things entirely in his care. Leave the things that you have done in your past that make you think that God will not have you. Leave them entirely in his care. Place your soul in his care. Live that life of faith. Be not faithless, but believing, and know that in that belief you shall have everlasting life through his name. It's not what you have done. It's not based on your previous actions. Perhaps sins that are so grievous unto you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his name ye shall have that life everlasting. And I'll finish with this. It's J.C. Ryle again. Above all, let us daily repose our souls on Christ with undoubting confidence, as one who is perfect God as well as perfect man. That Christian has no cause to fear who can look to Jesus by faith and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. With such a Saviour, we need not be afraid to begin the life of real religion, and with such a Saviour, we may boldly go on. Dear friends, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen.